John Everingham was a Vietnam War photographer, and he was famous for, he's an Australian, but he had lots of photos in different magazines. I think it was National Geographic and Newsweek and all of these kind of famous magazines back in that era. But he lived in Laos until 1978 because the communists at that time, when they looked at most of the photography that he did, it was based on the negative effects of the war. And so they thought that they were on, his side. And so, they worked that way. And so they let him stay in the country. But then he started sending photos and that, and they worked, and they started to sense that. And so they ended up kicking him out because they thought that he was being anti-communistic, and he was kicked out of Laos. Well, he had fallen in love with a gal from Laos, and so he decided that he wanted to do everything he could to smuggle her out of the country. And so he investigated all these different options of trying to smuggle them in and out, her in and out of the country. And he decided that it was probably best for him to do it himself. Now, he knew that the people were actually looking to try and find people who were smuggling people through boats across the river, the Mekong River, which is the border between Thailand and Laos. And so he did that. He knew that that's what the army was looking for, and they tried to do that in the middle of the night. And so he knew that that was not his best option, but he also was an avid scuba diver and a surfer, and so he devised a plan. He would swim underneath the water of this dirty and swollen river from one side, make it over there, grab his girlfriend, Keo, who became his wife, and swim her back, and that's how he would smuggle her out. Now, it took 4 attempts, but finally, on the last one, he was able to make it across. The problem is, he ended up a half mile further down the road because the currents were so big. They yelled at each other and made their way through each other, and eventually, they were able to make it back to Laos. And you can see a picture of them here in 2010. Now, stories like this pull heartstrings, that kind of sacrificial love that somebody would be willing to put their life in danger, is something that people grasp to. And so it actually became a made for TV movie in the 1980s. And it starred Michael Landon. For those of you guys who are Little House on the Prairie or Highway to Heaven fame, I guess he was starred in it. But they pull our heartstrings because they're important and they grasp us. But as we come to our text today, I want you to have this kind of in mind, because what John's going to tell us is that we have an even greater example of self-sacrificial love in Christ. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. And you can see that it is, if you follow along, you can find the link right there. It's on our YouVersion. We have sermon notes there. If you want to turn in your Bibles, the book of Revelation is way in the back, and John is 4 books up ahead from that. So you can follow along with me in your blue Bibles. Hey, Bob, do you want to hit record? This got disconnected again. So just hit that red button and run it, and then we can go live. So if you want to turn with me in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21, it says this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, the Italians have this beautiful expression, and I'm going to probably butcher it here, but it's called, I listened to it like three times, but my tongue just doesn't roll Italian, you know? Ti voglio bene. And what it means, if you type it into Google Translator, I actually did it, it says, I love you. But those who are Italian would tell you that there's a much deeper meaning. It literally means, I wish you good. And an Italian writer says that it really highlights what true love is like. He says true love involves the selfish pursuit of what is best for the other person, even if it means sacrificing one's own preference and desires. Love in the sense of ti voglio bene. Now, I use this quote as the opening to the sermon because I think this phrase actually does a great job of communicating also what's really important and the Greek word that's behind the text that we've looked at, that word agape. Now, most of you are probably familiar with that word if you've been in church for a long time, but this text is all centered around agape love, and that love has that same kind of connotation to it, that same kind of connotation of giving rather than taking. Of looking out for the needs of others and for their benefit rather than their own needs. And so what John says is he clearly defines what this kind of love should be. And he says the ultimate example isn't somebody who's in love with their spouse or somebody who befriends somebody and does something kind for them. Those are great examples, but they're not the perfect example. The perfect example, he says, is that Christ is Christ himself. And he spends a lot of time in this passage laying out how Christ reveals God's agape love. This, he says, is the ultimate example we can have of this kind of selfless and sacrificial love. And so he wants us as believers to really remember that, to remember the gift that God has given us in Christ. And he makes it clear that he sent Christ to reveal this love to us and the entire world around us. Now, he highlights the things that we've been talking about actually in the last couple of weeks with Easter. And the first one is he highlights that the Christmas incarnation. He says true agape love puts others' needs before one's own comfort. In 1 John 4:9, he says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And what he says here is that when he came into the world, he showed a particular aspect of this love. Now, as we talk about this, and it says that God is love, some people like to say, well, love is God. But what we see here is that, yes, in some senses, love is a part of God's character. It's part of who he is. But what we see is that he clearly lines up love of God with Christ. It's not a pluralistic kind of, you can put your trust in any kind of spirituality out there. This kind of love that connects you to God is connected to Christ coming, God coming. And in that, he says, he should reveal this kind of love. The essence of who he is that he puts that he has a love for others and puts their needs in front of others. And Philippians 2:5-7 makes it clear that when Jesus Christ came, what we celebrate here in the manger, that it's a sacrificial love. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ was God himself and was in heaven, not dealing with the effects of sin or any of that. He was completely under the adoration and the worship, not confined by time and space or any of those things. And yet he willfully laid aside those attributes to come here to earth because he knew that we needed a savior. He says that true agape love puts others' needs before one's own comfort. So Philippians 2 describes what I just described. It says this, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And so as we finish up the Christmas season, let us not forget how great and grand of a gift that is, how big of a sacrifice it was for Christ to even come and take on the human form. But he did it, the Bible tells us, and John reminds us, not for the sake of just sacrificing for the sake of sacrificing, but there was a greater purpose. So he wants us to understand that Christ's comfort gave up his own comfort for the sake of our needs. That's what the incarnation points to. But he also wants us to look forward to Easter, which we're going to celebrate here in April. That Christ's atoning sacrifice redeems us. And this is really the point of agape love. Agape love says, hey, I'm looking out for your best interests, not my own. I'm going to be willing to lay aside my own comfort so that I can bring benefit to you. Now, Christ gives us the ultimate benefit of repairing our relationship with God. And 1 John 4:10 says this, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the passage that we read as our call to worship, as our assurance says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since now we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And so Christ's death on the cross is our atoning sacrifice, John says. And in that, what that means is that Christ took on the wrath that you and I deserve for God's sin. We all sin, the Bible tells us, and fall short of God. And this destroys our relationship with him, and it deserves punishment for our sin. But the Bible tells us that Christ came and showed God's agape love, that he gave up his own being in heaven without the limits of being a human being, and he took on human likeness, still being God, as we looked at last week, to be able to take the weight of all the sin, 100% God and 100% human, but he did it for a purpose. He did it so that he could offer up his life as a sacrifice for you and I. This is the ultimate example of agape love, of love with a purpose that doesn't look at one's own needs, but looks out for the benefit and in Christ's sake, the salvation of others. And so today, John wants us to wrestle with that. He wants us to feel the weight of that. How big of a gift that is, and how much of a sacrifice Christ really went through. He became human, and that he sacrificed himself to redeem us so that we could have a relationship with God, not something we deserve, but a free gift through faith in Christ. He wants us to feel the weight of that. He wants us to remember the gratitude, the grandness of this gift so that our hearts can turn in gratitude towards him. Because what John says in the rest of this text is that if this has impacted our life, if we've put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, that it brings about growth. He says that the Holy Spirit, via faith in Christ, produces growth in a believer's life. And really, the second half of this chapter outlines four different ways that we can see the Spirit working in our lives, producing growth in our spiritual growth in our lives. Now, the first one may seem a little bit odd. It says that Christians must continually rely on Christ's grace to pay for the price of their sin. Now, in some senses, Christ paid the price for our sins once and for all. It says in that passage that we're declared righteous, that he's our atoning sacrifice. And there's truth to that. When we put our hope and trust in Jesus, Christ has fully paid the price for our sins. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less other than through faith in Christ. And we need to rest in that. On the same token, it's not something that we should take for granted. What John says in 1 John 15:16 is if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. And what he means by that is that Christians should be quick to admit their faults. That we need to be quick to admit that we blow it over and over and over again. Not so that we can just, you know, beat ourselves up with that truth, but rather that it will drive us to Christ. And one of the ways that we show that the love of God has impacted our lives is that we don't do some of the things that the world around us does. I want you to think about even the times when maybe you're hard-hearted or you are struggling with a relationship with other people. And oftentimes when that happens, we do one of two things. One, we minimize our sin and we act like it's really not that big of a deal, right? It's like, well, they're just overreacting and what I did really isn't that big of a deal. And so we can minimize the sin because we don't want to wrestle with the fact that maybe we are more messed up than we would care to be because we're afraid to look in the mirror. On the other end, what we can do is we can be quick to point to the other person at their fault and say, hey, they're the reason, they're the sinner. And we don't really own up to the aspect of what we did in all this. Both of them are our ways of trying to deflect our own sin or minimize our own sin and focus on the sins of others. But what this passage tells us is that Christians should do the opposite, that we should be quick to admit, yeah, I blew it. I messed up over and over again. And the reason why we can have the fortitude emotionally and mentally and spiritually to do that is because we continually rely on God's grace to pay the price of our sins. We know that that's already been paid for. And so we know that we can admit our faults over and over again to ourselves and to other people. Why? Because we know that our relationship with God is secure, not based on what we do, but based on what Christ has done. And so what John says is one of the marks of a true Christian, one who's put their hope and trust in this agape love of Christ, is that we don't put on any pretenses like we have life all figured out or that we never blow it, that we're not quick to point out the sins of other people's without pointing the sins at ourselves. And that instead, we have this heart of humility that's willing to look ourselves in the mirror and admit when we blow it. And the reason why we can do that is because we know that we can rely on the grace and the love of God that Christ has in us. That is what John wants us to see. And that is a sign the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives around us. And so today, I want you to think about that. I'm going to ask you some questions here later, but I want you to think about how are you doing in that being honest about your sin? Are we quick to blame other people, or are we quick to minimize our own effect, or are we quick to say, honestly, look at our own lives and say, I blew that more than I would care to admit? My guess is that we all struggle with minimizing our sin more than we would care to admit. That we like to pretend to have godliness, and we don't like to really sit in our own brokenness. But John says that we need to be so enamored by the agape love of Christ, who came as a baby and sacrificed himself on the cross. So I love that we have the manger and the cross right here today. Still, that gift of love should impact us. And it should create a humility in us that admits that we constantly need God's grace, that we don't have life figured out. In 2017 or 15, there was a series of shootings in the San Bernardino County Department of Public Health. I don't know if you remember, but it was a husband and wife, an employee who was there, who made his way in the middle of, I think it was right before a Christmas party and some training, and shot, I think it was like 17 people died and 22 were injured. They went on a rampage, including this husband and wife. And there's all kinds of stories of heroism there. But the one that really caught my attention is a guy named Shannon Johnston. And you can see him on the right. And in the midst of all the chaos, of all the shooting that happened in this room, in a break room, he grabbed one of his coworkers, whose name is Denise Pereza. And they had a table and a chair, and he protected himself, and he grabbed her, and he said, I got you, and he protected this young woman from the bullets that were coming at them. And in the end, he ended up giving his own life. He got shot multiple times and died. She got shot once and lived. But she writes this note that she wrote to the LA Times, I think it is, and she says, well, I cannot recall every single second that played out that morning in San Bernardino County Department of Health. I will always remember his left arm wrapped around me, holding me as close as possible next to him behind the chair. And amidst all the chaos, I'll always remember him saying these three words, I got you. I believe that I'm still here today because this amazing man, this amazing selfless man. Now, stories like this touch us. They speak to our heart. But the reason why I want you to see them is because I want you to feel the emotional weight of that. But again, the same thing I'll tell you through the story of John earlier. This is just a glimpse of what the gospel tells us Christ has done for us. And we need to have this image that in those times when we have doubts, whether God is at work in our lives, in those times when we have doubt because all these things are happening and life is not going the way we know, we need to remember the truth that John teaches us in that passage. And that is this, that Jesus has a hold of us and he is there to protect and guide us. And so what John says is when we're secure in this kind of comfort and this peace that comes from Christ, things change. And the ultimate time when many fear what's going to happen to them because of the unknown and because of the grandness of it is in the day of judgment. Now, the Bible tells us that all of us will have to give account to the Lord. It makes it clear. And there are two sides, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at truth and non-truth. You are either putting your hope and trust in Jesus and you are on God's part of God's family, or you don't and you're not. But even Christians sometimes can wrestle as they get closer to the end of life. I mean, have I done enough? They're become more and more of their failures. And what John says in those moments, we need not to rely on our own good deeds, but rely on the grace of God. And the more that we rely on the grace of God, the more that we understand that it's not about us hanging on to Jesus, but rather Jesus coming to us and enfolding us and protecting us, taking on the wrath of God that we deserve and giving us a freedom and from that punishment. He protects us. And in those moments, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus has a hold of us. As Romans 8 says, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not angel, not demon, not anything. And it's in those moments that we need to be so enthralled by that love of what Christ has done that it does something to us. And John says that it displaces fear. The fear that maybe we aren't holding up to God's standards, which we actually aren't. And we don't have to be fearful of that because we already know we don't live up to it. The Bible tells us that we all fail. But what it does tell us as well is that God embraces us in exactly that state, that Christ died for us exactly in that state. And so when we feel those doubts, when we wonder whether or not God is at work in our lives, when even we come towards the end of our lives and we wonder if we've done enough, we can rest assured, we can rely on the grace of God and know that even though we'll never do enough, that it's not about us, it's about what Christ has done. And so we do not need to be afraid. And so what John says is that God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and in them. And this is how love is made complete among us. That we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And what he wants us to see here is that when we fear, we need to turn our attention not to the world around us, not to the things we've done, not to the things we have, not to our accomplishments, not to the way that people look to us, but rather we need to cling to the one who already proved his love for us by coming to earth and dying on a cross. And he wraps his arms around us and he says, I got you. I got you. And that's what we need to look to. That's what we need to rely on. That's what we need to cling to in our final days and throughout our days. And what John says, if we rely on God's grace, if we let his love push out our fear, especially the fear that maybe we deserve God's judgment, which is a healthy fear, actually. It's a healthy fear. We all need to have it because it's going to drive us to Christ. But once we put our faith and hope and trust in Christ, it gets pushed aside. It gets displaced, John says. But when it gets displaced, and when the love of Christ has worked into our own lives, John says it should create in us a desire to show that love to others. He says that one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives is that believers sacrificially love others because Christ first sacrificially loved them. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And 1 John 4, 19 through 20 says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." I don't know about you, but that's pretty black and white language. But there's a challenge in there, because it's so easy for us to kind of say, well, you know, that person is really unlovable, or that relationship is too destroyed. There's no way that we can really, you know, love them. And what John reminds us of is that everything is redeemable through Christ's love. That Christ has the power to restore every relationship. It doesn't mean that he will, but it means that he can. And the place for us to start in restoring and renewing relationships is for us to emulate and imitate what Christ has done for us. If we've been impacted by the sacrificial gift of Christ coming to earth and dying on the cross and suffering the wrath of God, when the enormity of what he has done impacts our lives, then it changes the way that we look at the world around us dramatically. We don't come to others with this sense of pride and arrogance, like we have our life figured out and they're all messed up. We don't look at them as people who are unlovable or beyond redemption. We don't treat them the way that even maybe their sin towards us deserves to be treated. Why? Because Christ didn't treat our sins the way we deserve to be treated. He didn't leave us stuck in that spot. He saw us in our broken state. And rather than leaving us there, he did something about it. He did the ultimate thing that we needed, which is to provide us salvation with God. And so that changes our perspective. Because our view of the world around us isn't that we're good and everyone else is bad. Rather, we look around the world around us and we see they're just as messed up as I am. They're just in need of God's grace as I am. And when we understand our own brokenness, the more that we rely on God's grace and we let his love push out all the other things of fear and pride, then the more we have that kind of posture towards others. And what John says is one of the marks of the Holy Spirit working in our lives is that we show agape love to other people. I want you to think about what your friendships would look like if it wasn't about what they could do for you, but what you could do for them. How radically that would change. Think about how radically relationships would change if we wouldn't hold this kind of tally in our own mind of all the ways that they've hurt us, but rather we would either go to them and ask for forgiveness or challenge them if they have hurt us in powerful ways, or if it's not such a big sin, that we can let love of Christ cover that sin. And if those relationships weren't fractured, but rather they were constantly being knit together, not by necessarily the other person, starting by the other person coming to us, but us coming to them. It's not easy. It's not hard. We've all been around places. Maybe you experienced it this Christmas. Christmas goes a lot better when everybody after dinner is done says, "Hey, what can I do to pitch in?" Right? A lot more work. A lot more friction when one person has to clean up the whole mess. And we all have broken relationships that need to be restored. We all have relationships that need to be worked on. And what John says here is that if Christ's love has impacted us, then we need to be the first to move towards reconciliation and sacrificially showing them that agape love. Now, that doesn't mean that we just condone their behavior. It doesn't mean that we say there's no consequences. In fact, sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to actually create boundaries and things. But that just because we create boundaries doesn't mean that we don't constantly do everything we can to repair that relationship and look to see if God's working in their lives and do what we can to love them in a positive way. But this passage should challenge us to really think about those relationships. Those relationships, especially with believers. It says, because he says brothers and sisters. And to think about what it is we need to do to repair them. So my challenge for you this week is to answer these two questions. Who do you find it hard to show agape love to? I've already given you the definition. Actually, I didn't. John did. In Jesus. It's one who's willing to give up his own comfort to redeem others. So if we would apply that, we can't save other people. But what we can do is that we can give up our own comfort in order to bring benefit and restoration to others. And it could be small ways. It could just be the neighbor who's there to quick help the person who just lost their husband and needs their lawn mowed because they're just all out of sorts. It could be that we have the hard conversations, that we actually do say, hey, when you did this, you hurt me. And I don't want to let this be fester between us. And so I'm going to have the hard conversation with you, even though I don't want to. I'm not going to avoid it because I love you enough to get outside of my own comfort zone to do that. It also could be just being a listening presence to those who are hurting, to those people who are gone through the loss of a family member dealing with dementia or a loss of a loved one or an unfulfilled need, and just being that listening presence. Being a listening presence usually means you're not going to be able to check everything you want to off your to-do lists. But that's the kind of comfort, giving up your own comfort and your own needs for the sake of others. This is the kind of love that God has called us to do. And we have the power. There's a power here for us to show the world that we're different because of what Christ has done. So, who do you find it hard to show agape love to? And what can you do to show that love to them? There's one other final thing that John makes clear here, and that is this. That Christians' love for others reveals God's love to the world. John talks about in this passage how many people can't see God. He's an invisible God. And you and I, we didn't get the opportunity to actually see Jesus when he was a baby. And as he grew into a man, we weren't there when he died on a cross. We read about it through the Bible. And we hear those stories. And God's Spirit uses that to draw us into a faith in him. But what John says is, even though that may be the case, that you and I have the opportunity to reveal God's love to other people. And he says the more that we love others the way Christ loved us, rather than loving the way the world does, which is usually for their own benefit, we only hang with the people who are easy to hang with, or the people who can get us what we want. Maybe a certain social scene, or maybe it's that job promotion or that. Those are the people that most of the world hangs out with. And that's the kind of example of relationships that they see. But what John says, that when we love agapely, when we love the way that Christ loved us, sacrificially, willing to give up our own comfort and our own desires for the sake of others, that we are a huge billboard for Jesus Christ. That we are his representatives, showing the world the love that he showed us. And that's our mission, he says. He says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The point that he's making here is that you and I have the opportunity to show that love to the world around us. And they are paying attention to our actions, whether we like it or not. As I was doing my prep for this sermon, I came across one story. And a guy said, hey, I was a pastor and I went to my neighbor. I came to a neighbor and I knew that they were kind of fighting. And the non-Christian came to me and he said, hey, you're a pastor, which is usually not a great sign. He says, my neighbor over here claims to be a Christian and I just got this legal notice that says I need to trim my tree. He said, I was about ready to go get my shears and trim it, but now I'm going to make him do it. Because he threatened to sue me if he didn't, and I'm going to make him sue me in order for me to actually act. But he said, if he's a Christian and he really loves me, don't you think the right thing for him to be would have been just to come talk to me and ask me to deal with the tree? What do you think the pastor said? Acknowledge. Of course. Right? But that guy's image of Christians is based on their actions. On the flip side, another story I came across is a man who had absolutely no interest in spiritual matters, who had the same kind of semi-casual relationship with the neighbor. And in a book called Men with Integrity, I think is what it's called, one of the authors tells a story about how this non-Christian lost his spouse. And the Christian saw him in a state of despair, as he had to navigate the whole funeral and living to life without the person he'd been married to for years. And this person writes this letter. He said, I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations of the service like I was in a trance. And after the service, I went to the path along the river behind my house and I walked all night. But I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak. He didn't even walk beside me. He just followed me. And when the sun finally came up over the river, he came over to me and said, let's go get some breakfast. I go to that church now, my neighbor's church, and a faith in Christ that can produce that kind of caring and love for my neighbor showed me it's something I want to find out more about. And I want to be loved, to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life. That required sacrifice, a night's sleep. But in that, he demonstrated the agape, sacrificial love of Christ. He showed that neighbor, even though he didn't even speak to him until he asked him for breakfast, that I see your pain and I see your suffering and I care enough to give up of myself to just be that loving presence that you need. And in that way, reveal Christ's love to him. That's the power that we have. That's what God has called us to. So today, I want you to think about these final two questions, and that is this. Who do you want to experience Christ's love in their lives? Who are those people that you see walking around in darkness, in pain, and in suffering? But don't just see the need. John challenges us to be that agape presence to them. And so the final question is this. What can you do to reveal Christ's agape love to them? Dear friends, we have the ultimate example of sacrificial love, John tells us. That Jesus Christ, God Himself, saw us in our broken state. Saw us in a state that we deserved His wrath. But He did not leave us there. He sent His Son, Jesus, to earth, the baby that we celebrated at Christmas. And in doing so, He gave up comfort, but He did it with a purpose. He did it so that He could redeem us and bring us salvation. That if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, then we do not need to face God's wrath. And the Spirit works in us to draw us to that faith. And in those times when we doubt, John says, We need to rely on that. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again, that it's not about what we've done. It's about what Christ has done for us. And we need to let that love push out the fear. We need to be rooted in that. But that propels us to action, to show that same kind of love to others. And when we do so, we pray that our actions will reveal Christ's love and that God's Spirit will use that to work in their own lives and draw them to faith in Him. Because what they see is an example of that agape love. Let's pray.